to life and a woman healed. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 20 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a common commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Amen.
Precious Father, we thank you for the wonder of your perfect word. We ask that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit now and help us to understand these events from Jesus' life here on earth. Help us to grasp the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at this passage. Settle our hearts, settle our minds, make us hungry for your word, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Death lingers over human beings like a spectre ready to consume at any minute. It has the power to haunt the living and to paralyze life. As you grow older, you become more aware of the reality of death, the inevitability of death, and even in some ways the finality of death. It's something that unites us, no matter which country or continent we come from. It's something that binds us together, no matter what time in which we live. Death is the great leveler. Kings and paupers have to experience it alike. It doesn't differentiate in any way. As men and women all over the globe, the one thing that we have in common is that we will one day face death. Someone once said, "There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and of no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of us will be his sermon. Death is a reality in our sin-cursed world, which none of us can escape. As we continue with our study of Matthew's Gospel this morning, we move into the next trio of miracles. You remember way back in chapter 8 that we had a trio of miracles. We saw the king's power over nature as he spoke and brought calmness to the lake. We saw the king's power over evil as he cast out evil spirits. We saw the king's power over sin as he gave the paralyzed man not only the ability to walk again, but more importantly, forgiveness of sins. And then we had that break section or interlude where we've been looking at the calling of Matthew and at the issue of fasting. Well, now Matthew returns to showing us what Jesus did during his earthly ministry, and he gives us another trio of miracles. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking, firstly today, at the king's power over death, and then the king's power over blindness, and then the king's power over speech. And so this morning, we're going to consider the king's power over death, and we're going to find that people's great enemy, death, has been defeated forever. Our subject is death defeated. Now, in verses 18 to 26 that Zahed and Leila read to us, we have two miraculous events interwoven. We have the healing of a ruler's daughter. We find out from the other Gospels that his name was Jairus. And interwoven with this miracle, we have the healing of a woman who was suffering from uncontrollable discharge of blood. We have the healing of the literally dead and the healing of the living dead. So let's work our way through this morning's passage and see what we find. Notice, firstly, that people in need seek Jesus. That's the first thing for us to get a hold of here from this passage. People in need seek Jesus. We've got two people in need here in this passage. Well, actually three if you count the daughter who's lying at home. Notice, firstly, the ruler who's in need. This man who we know as Jairus. Verse 18 says, while he was saying these things to them, that is when Jesus was talking about fasting, as we looked at last week, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That's really all that Matthew gives us concerning the details of this request. Once again, he's giving us a brief, summarized account of something that Mark and Luke give us more detail on, and we find that additional detail in Mark 5 and Luke 8. They outline more extensively the circumstances. They name the man and tell us that he was Jairus, and they tell us the kind of ruler that he was. He was a synagogue leader. The synagogue in these times was run by a committee, and this man was must have been one of the prominent members of that committee. He would have been involved in conducting synagogue worship, choosing those who would pray, those who would read, those who would preach. He was an important figure in the synagogue. Furthermore, Mark and Luke both tell us that when he went to Jesus, originally the wee girl was actually still alive, but that she was clearly dying. And that it was only later that folks came and said, look, no point in bothering Jesus, she's died. But Matthew condenses it all. Brings it to its bare bones, whereas Mark and Luke give us the full story. Either which way, what we have here is a man who is in deep need. He's at his wit's end. His daughter is on the brink of death, and he's had news that she has died. His world is collapsing. His heart is breaking. And sadly, there might be those among us who know exactly the kind of pain that that man felt. And he's also a man who had a position in society. He was someone who was looked up to. He was someone who would have been traditionally associated with the kinds of people who hated Jesus and wanted to see him dead. And yet this man was in deep need. It's worse than his life depending on it. It's his daughter's life that depends on it. He was a man in deep need. We see the desperation of a father in verse 18. He came and he knelt before Jesus. He was on his knees before Jesus. He brought his deep, heartbreaking need to Jesus. And verse 19 says, and Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. The man in need sought Jesus, and Jesus was accessible. Jesus was responsive. Jesus was ready to listen. Jesus was ready to come. Jesus was ready to act. He was responsive to the man's need. But as they head off to go to where the daughter is, they are interrupted by a second person, this woman in need. Verses 20 to 21 says, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Here is this woman, and she was experiencing a life of the living dead. She had this medical condition uncontrollable bleeding. It had lasted for 12 years. Now, such a condition today can really make a woman's life quite difficult. But that difficulty was multiplied massively by the circumstances prevailing in first century Judaism. The medical condition itself was bad enough and would have been difficult enough for her to cope with at this point in time, but what made her life like the living death were the social implications of it. For in Jewish religion, blood was unclean, and women would be separated from men during their monthly period, and they would have to have complied with all sorts of rules regarding their seclusion. The bed the woman slept on, anything she sat on, anyone who touched her, or anyone who touched anything that she had touched, were all considered to be ceremonially unclean. And at the end of her monthly cycle, there would have been all sorts of purification rites for the woman to go through. Now, that would have been difficult enough, inconvenient enough, on a monthly basis. But to have suffered like this for 12 years was an immense suffering for this poor woman. It meant that she was ceremonially unclean all the time. She was excluded. She was ostracized. She was forced to be an outsider. The commentators suggest that she would most likely have been excommunicated from the synagogue because she was continually unclean. How could you come to synagogue if you're unclean? And if this condition came on before she was married, then it's almost certain that she would have remained unmarried. It would have been an impossibility. And if the condition had come on after marriage, then it's highly probable that she had been divorced from her husband. She would have been virtually permanently excluded from all human relationships. And she had lived like this for 12 years, virtual isolation. She was a social outcast. She was unclean. Mark tells us that the doctors couldn't help her, though she had spent all of her money trying to get help, all to no avail. Luke, and remember, Luke himself was a doctor, he said that the condition was incurable. Can you see how desperate this woman is? She had deep, deep needs, not only the medical needs, but physical and social needs. And she knew she needed Jesus. The ruler who was facing the death of his daughter needed Jesus. This woman who was experiencing a living death needed Jesus. Has it ever occurred to you that it's people who are in need who seek Jesus? Have we grasped that it's when we perceive our deep need, our deficit, our inability to deliver, that then we seek Jesus? The only people who find Jesus are those who need Jesus, or more correctly, who realize their need of Jesus. Has it ever occurred to you that the only people who come to Jesus are those who need him? Two people who needed Jesus. And as we think on a bit more about them, we discover that people with faith seek Jesus. Let's look again at our two people. Firstly, the ruler's faith. The synagogue leader, with all of his sophistication and leadership skill, with all of his prominence and position in the community, when faced with the imminent death of his daughter, realized that it all meant nothing, and so he went to Jesus. And he didn't just go to have a chat. He didn't turn up as one important religious leader coming to have a meeting with another important religious leader. He didn't come seeking a private audience. He knelt before Jesus, says Matthew. Mark tells us he fell at his feet. And whichever way, the Greek word means that he worshipped Jesus. And look at the faith he expressed. Verse 18, lay your hand on her and she'll live. Perhaps he had seen Jesus' miraculous activity earlier. Most certainly he had heard of the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this man is overcome with his need. so overcome that he totally forgets himself. Nothing else matters but having his need met, and he ignores his place in society. He doesn't care anymore what others might think of him, what others might say of him. He just falls at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet and says, "Please help me." He puts his faith in Jesus. And the woman, her faith, she too had faith that Jesus could meet her need. Verse 21, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. For some reason, the woman didn't want to just come out and speak to Jesus. Mark tells us that she came up behind him and touched his cloak. Luke tells us that it was the hem of his cloak, probably the special tassels that Jewish men wore in the end of their cloaks. And what's more, the word used is more correctly translated grabbed. Her secrecy was most probably due to her social unacceptability. Maybe she felt that she would never get anywhere near him if she didn't move in secret. This woman reckoned if she could only grab onto his cloak, even for a second, then she would receive her healing. And so she set about making that happen. The leader exhibited faith. The woman exhibited faith. Two people with faith. And they seek Jesus. But I wonder if you noticed something about these two people's faith. Their faith was imperfect faith. The synagogue ruler's faith was tinged by an understandable selfishness. He was found at the feet of Jesus first and foremost because he wanted something. He needed something. He longed for something. He wanted his daughter. He wanted her life. He wanted a miracle. He was crying out to Jesus because he wanted something from him. His faith was tinged with that understandable selfishness. And the woman's faith, her faith also was imperfect because it was tinged with superstition. If I can only touch him. Her faith was a little bit like a lucky talisman for her. Just a wee touch of the holy man and surely I'll be healed. As though the garment itself had power. Both of them had faith, but it was imperfect faith. But here's the wonderful thing. Christ Jesus accepted their imperfect faith. Christ accepted that faith tinged with selfishness. Christ accepted that faith tinged with superstition, as we'll soon see. I wonder, does that not encourage you and I in our imperfect faith? I know it encourages me. In mine. Imperfect faith, though it was, Christ accepted it. Two people in great need, two people with imperfect faith. Notice, thirdly, people who seek Jesus in faith are saved. The woman was saved. Firstly, the woman was saved from her despair. Verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. Mark tells us more of the details. He tells us that when the woman secretly grabbed Jesus' cloak, he felt power go out from him. And he said to his disciples, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples are looking at him as if he's daft because the crowd are thronging in and there's loads of people who are jostling and it could have been any one of them who touched these clothes. And then the woman, knowing what had happened, came and fell at his feet. She came worshipping him and told her the truth about herself. And Jesus said, go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Mark collapses it all and just says, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." By speaking to her in such a way, Jesus was making sure that she knew that the power had come from him and not from some superstitious touch of the garment. It was Jesus who saves. She was saved from the physical conditions. She was saved from despair, the despair of rejection, of isolation, the despair of being an outcast. And I think that as she knelt before Jesus and told him the truth about herself, I think perhaps she was saved from more than despair. Perhaps she was saved from her sins. Perhaps she was saved from eternal death. People who seek Jesus in faith are saved. Then the ruler, he was saved, or perhaps more accurately, both he and his daughter were saved. In Mark's gospel, we're told that round about this time, people arrived in the scene telling Jairus, the ruler, not to bother Jesus anymore, for his beloved daughter had died. And Jesus dispelled the fear and pressed on with Jairus to his house. And when they arrive at the house, the mourning rites are in full swing. And Jewish mourning would have been quite different from many of the mourning customs that we have. There were people there ripping and tearing at their clothes, no doubt. There were wailing women, professional, paid wailing women, and people who played the flutes, just as we might go and pay for a hotel or pay for a car to take you there. They would pay for folks to come and wail and pay for the flutists to come. Ancient records tell us that even a poor person would employ one flute player and two wailing women. So given this leader's status, there would have been a fair crowd there, and there would have been plenty of noise. It would have been bedlam. Have a look at verses 23 to 24. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Now, the original has the sense that they laughed him down. There was derision and mockery in their tone. And so they go and switch from, in an instant, from sorrow to scorn, just underlining their professional paid practice. As professional mourners, you see, they knew death when they saw it. The suggestion that she was sleeping was greeted by them with derision. But Jesus used the term sleeping because he knew that he was about to raise her from the dead. And to Jesus, raising someone from the dead is as easy as waking someone from sleep. Verse 25. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl rose. Mark tells us that he spoke to her saying, "Talitha cum. Little girl, I say to you, get up." And she got up and she walked around. Can you imagine that ruler's emotions at that point in time? The ruler was saved from his desperation, and his despair must have turned to the most amazing joy. He was saved from the death of his daughter, and the daughter was saved from death. And in that miracle, it might well be that both were saved from far more, from eternal death. What wonderful good news came to that family that day. Two people in all their need, with their imperfect faith, saved in their encounter with Jesus Christ the King. Saved from desperation, saved from despair, saved from death, saved from destruction. Jesus the King has power even over death. So who are you and I going to trust our deaths to? Because it's coming, and it's coming sooner than we might think. From one end of life, it looks as though we have all the time in the world. And from the other end of life, we marvel at just how quickly it's all gone. Who are you going to trust your death to? To the world? To the media? To your possessions? To your intellect? Who are you going to trust your death to? People in need seek Jesus. People with faith seek Jesus. People who seek Jesus in faith are saved. And finally, just reinforcing that question, people with a choice about Jesus. And that is the choice. Who will we trust our death to? I can't raise another person from the dead. I can't raise myself from the dead. But I know a man who can. King Jesus, who has power over death. But you see, the thing is, we don't necessarily get an opportunity at the point of death to choose who we will trust our death to. There are not necessarily a few moments at the end where everybody gets to weigh up the choice. That's not how it works. Whoever or whatever we trust our lives to, well, that too is who and what we trust our deaths to. Did you get that? Whoever or whatever we trust our lives to, that is who or what we trust our deaths to. If in your life you are trusting your investment plans and your share portfolios, then that is where your trust will be at death. and you'll find it will be a trust let down. If in your life you're trusting in the government and the political systems of the world, then that is where your trust will be at death. And let me tell you, they will let you down. If your trust in life is in pleasure, living for the moment, having a good time, then at death you will find that the good times flee you. If in your life your trust is in intellectualism, logic, rationality, then you will find at death that that flees you with an absolute finality. Gone. If in your life you are trusting in Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, or any other isms, then you will find at your death that it is empty and pointless. Where you trust in your life, there you will trust in your death. But let me remind you of this ruler, Jairus, and this nameless woman that we've been looking at today. Where did they put their trust? Well, they put their trust in Jesus. And we've seen that their faith, their trust was imperfect, but Jesus took their imperfect faith. He took their imperfect trust. And when the point of challenge came, He delivered. Delivered from desperation, despair, and even death. When death, the preacher of the old school, whose arguments none are able to refute, comes to us. When he shatters life with his message and comes someday to make us the subject of his sermon, may he find that our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who defeated death and the one who will defeat death for us also. Where is our trust this morning? That's the choice that the multitudes have to make. What or who you trust your life to, you also trust your death to. And may every one of us be able to say with all sincerity that we have trusted King Jesus, who defeats death itself. Two people in need. Two people with imperfect faith. Two people saved. Many people with a choice to make. What choice have you and I made? Father, we recognize that life in this world is short. That life is fragile. We've witnessed that in the Turkey-Syria earthquake. We see it in the horrors of all that's going on in Ukraine. We see it in our family lives as loved ones leave this scene of time, as critical illness strikes suddenly. We know the fragility of life. Lord, our prayer is that every one of us might be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because with him our death is safe and secure. With him death cannot hold us. With him death is not the end. So, Father, we ask that every one of us might reflect on the brevity of life, the certainty of death, and put our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.